This morning we're going to be in an overview of the entire book of 2 Samuel. And so it's always kind of interesting to prepare for a study like that, to edit out so much. But if you would, open up your Bibles to Psalm 103. And we're going to read that together this morning, Psalm 103. And once you get there, if you would you please stand with me in reverence for God's Word as we read it together. Psalm 103, beginning out verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His commandment, to those that remember His commandments to do them. The Lord has prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His, that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works, and in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Gracious Father, we do thank You for gathering us here this morning. And we ask, Lord, that as we go over this book of 2 Samuel, that You would bring to our remembrance, Lord, all those things that You've taught us, the ways You've instructed us. Remind us, Lord, and help us to hear Your voice once again. Draw us to Yourself, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Again, it's kind of, for me, every time I get to this part of the study of doing the overview, it's kind of difficult to edit as much as we're going to. But we're going to pretty well fly through the book this morning, so I encourage you, open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and we're going to go through the entire book this morning, remembering that 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book, okay, and they were later separated. It was written around 1100 B.C. Initially, it was recorded by Samuel himself, and then after his death, it was completed by the prophets Gad and Nathan. Samuel was the initial subject of the book. Remember his miraculous birth. That led into, or segued into, if you will, the history of the first king of Israel, Saul, and then on to the greatest king of Israel, King David. 2 Samuel is primarily a history book. We learn a lot from it, but it's really just a lot of, what took place. The first 10 chapters record basically David's victories, and it's kind of the upside of things. And then beginning with chapter 11 to the end of the book, sadly, it's kind of a decline. The things that happen after David kind of failed in different ways. And so, going back to 1 Samuel chapter 31, the end of that book, we see that Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle by the Philistines. Their bodies are taken and desecrated, if you will, and put on public display. The Gibeonites from Jabesh-Gilead, they take Saul's body down and Jonathan, and they take him and give him a decent burial. And that's kind of where we pick up now with 1 Samuel chapter 1. Looking at the first four verses, basically God protected David as Saul and Jonathan, the army of Israel, went out against the Philistines and were wiped out and killed and so forth. prior to that, David actually had been allied with the Philistines. And so by taking him and having him chase after the Amalekites, keeps his hand from being against Saul, which is a pretty cool thing. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in a man that walks to direct his steps. But the first four verses of 1 Samuel. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. And it came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was that when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? And I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people are also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And so this man comes to David. Eventually David kills this messenger because he's an Amalekite, and he claims to have actually killed Saul. And so basically he's put to death. And then David laments Saul and describes him in very positive terms. You know, we went through 1 Samuel and kind of realized that Saul wasn't such a great guy. And so David, though, out of reverence and respect, basically extols the virtues of Saul. And then we get to chapter 2. I keep forgetting to turn my pages here. Verse 1, basically David starts off on the right foot. He's inquiring of the Lord. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, Go up. And David said, Whither shall I go up? And he said, Unto Hebron. Then we look at verse 4. Basically, the men of Judah anoint David to be king over the house of Judah. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. Looking at verses 5 and 6. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and said unto them, Blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you. And I will also requite you this kindness, because you have done this thing. So David blesses the men of Jabesh-Gilead. He bears no ill will towards the house of Saul, and he's still seeking, in a sense, to honor them. Then from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, it's really kind of a sad or maybe stupid story, where Joab and Abner, the respective generals of Saul's house and David's house, they have a contest. They take 12 guys from each side, and they're at the pool of, I forget what pool, but at the pool. And they have a contest, and they each kill each other. 12 guys grab each other by the neck, thrust each other through with a sword, and all this for the entertainment of the two generals. This leads to a war where 300 guys are killed, and at the end of it, Abner kills Asahel, Joab's brother, who didn't know when to quit. But then that takes us to chapter 3. Now, in chapter 3, it describes that there is a conflict between the house of David and the house of Saul, but that David waxes stronger and stronger. Looking at verse 1, it says, Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. It's a war of sorts. David's not pressing the war, but the house of Saul kind of is in a certain way. David at this time begins to collect wives in disobedience to God's word, displaying a weakness that will eventually, you know, be his ruin. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, speaking of kings, Moses records, Neither shall you multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Technically, David at this point is married to Michal. He gathers two more wives in this chapter, and he'll gather several more in a few more chapters. And basically, it's a weakness that turns out to really burn David. In chapter 3, we see that David works out kind of a peace agreement with Abner, who is Ishbosheth's general. But Joab intervenes and murders Abner, and then David publicly mourns over this general Abner who was murdered by Joab. And that actually endears him to the people of Israel, which is kind of interesting. But then that takes us to chapter 4. Following the murder of Abner, Ishbosheth, who more or less assumed the throne of his father Saul, he and the rest of the northern kingdom Israel, they're now fearing, thinking that David's going to bring retribution to the house of Saul. But none of that is ever in David's mind. Two of Ishbosheth's captains, seeing that the kingdom is slipping away, they murder Ishbosheth in his bed, and then they go to David to give him the news that Ishbosheth is dead and that they killed him, thinking that they're going to gain favor with David somehow, and David orders them to be put to death because he never had any of that in his own mind. But that brings us to chapter 5. And here we have David being anointed king over the entire nation of Israel. Let's look at the first three verses. It says, "Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spoke, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain or a shepherd over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king in to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." And so, you know, David unites the kingdom. It's now again the 12 tribes, the tribe of Judah and Simeon to the south, and the 10 northern tribes are all together, united under David's leadership. And so, it's really a kind of a pretty cool thing. In verse 7. We see that that David takes the Jebusite city of Jerusalem and makes it the capital of Israel. It says, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same that is the city of David." This was a unifying move, a politically correct move, if you will. The capital didn't need to be Hebron, the capital of Judah, but where would you put the capital? And so David kind of goes to a neutral place, the Jebusite city of Jerusalem, and that now becomes the capital of Israel. Then in verse 10, we see that God's favor is on David. "And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." I think this is one of the things that really characterizes David's kingdom, certainly in the early years, that, man, God was just giving him favor. You know, everything he did, everywhere he went, it seemed like it went pretty well for David. Then in verses 18 and 19, we see that the Philistines attack. And we read, "The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up to the Philistines, wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto David, Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." And so God gives David the victory. Again, this is one of those things that kind of characterizes David's, certainly his early ministry or his early reign, that he's constantly inquiring of the Lord. Do you want me to go here? Do you want me to do that? And then we almost, as David asks, you hear the response recorded here anyway, that and then the Lord just guides and directs David at every step. Now that brings us then to chapter 6. And I kind of have to slow down and take a breath every here now and then. I know I'm going kind of fast, but in chapter 6, David attempts to bring the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Lord, from where it's at in Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. And look at verse 12, the last part of verse 12. And it says, "So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bore the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through the window and saw the king, King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." You know, this is a process that began with David and his court bringing the ark improperly. It was on a cart. Remember, the oxen stumbled. Uzzah put his hand up, and the Lord smote him. Then it sat in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. And then after 3 months, when David saw that Obed-Edom's house was being blessed, still wanting to bring the ark, obviously, to Jerusalem, they consulted the law, they consulted the priests, and then they actually brought it back the right way. And then David is demonstrating. He's praising the Lord. He's humbling himself. He's glorifying God. But his wife, Michal, didn't really like that too much, not being a godly woman. And she despised him. And she ends up being set aside and being childless to the end of her days. That brings us to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we see God's promise to David, looking at the first few verses. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains or a tent. Nathan said to the king, Go do all that is in thy heart, in your heart, for the Lord is with thee. So David's desire is to build a house for the Lord. And as he, declares that to Nathan the prophet, Nathan encourages him, not knowing or not realizing that God would kind of put a kibosh on that because David was a man of war. That because David had so much blood on his hands, the Lord would not allow him to be the one to build him a house. But because it was in his heart, because he desired to do something to honor God and to bless God, it's funny, we'll never be a debtor to God. And so God turns around and he blesses David. Look at verses 12 through 17. Here it says, And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And according to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. God's promise to David was that from his lineage the Messiah would come, that his kingdom would be established forever. And David, understanding that, just kind of stood back and was blown away by the mercy of God, by the grace of God, by the goodness of God. And so we see this awesome promise that's made to David that really kind of, in a sense, caps his life. I mean, up to this point, he's had victory. He's had, success in every arena. And certainly he's going to fall later on, as we'll talk about. But this is like the coup de grace. It doesn't get any better than this for David, to know that he has such blessing from God. And so what a cool thing. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, we have a long list of the different victories that David experienced. In fact, in chapter 8, the first few verses there, it says, And this came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegemah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. As David takes his Philistine city, Methegemah, it's a chief city. It's like the mother city. It's like the capital. As he takes that, then all the little cities around that crumble. The Philistines are actually subdued. If you remember during the book of Judges, the Philistines were never subdued. Different parts of their history, the Philistines are always a pain in the neck, always raiding, always fighting. But they're actually subdued to the point where they're controlled. They're no longer a threat. David then moves north, or actually east and south and north. And basically he expands his kingdom, as we just read, to the river Euphrates. You fast forward to the book of Revelation, that's the boundaries that God's going to set for the nation of Israel. And so it's pretty cool that David gets this far and does all this. In verse 5 it says, And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help or to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew the Syrians, 20,000 men. So basically everyone that comes up against David ends up getting slaughtered. In verse 6, the last part of that verse, And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. It's like the Midas touch. Everyone he fought against crumbled. Everyone that came against him was vanquished. And even though David wasn't allowed to build the temple, he could certainly gather the spoil and all the stuff that would eventually be used to build the temple. So that's kind of what's taking place here. But the picture is the Philistines to the west are conquered. The Ammonites and the Moabites to the east are conquered. The Amalekites and Edomites to the south. And then you've got the Syrians and the various northern tribes to the north, all the way to the river Euphrates. And so the kingdom is greatly expanded in David's reign. That brings us to chapter 9. In chapter 9, we see David's kindness to Mephibosheth. Chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" You remember that David and Jonathan had a special relationship. And they sworn basically to take care of, you know, if one of them died, then the other would take care of their surviving family. And so now that David has secured the kingdom, united the kingdom, expanded the kingdom, he looks back now thinking, okay, what do I not, you know, what's next on the to-do list? And one of the things he remembers is, oh yeah, I want to honor Jonathan. I want to honor that relationship. And so he seeks out and he finds Mephibosheth. Now Saul had other descendants, but Jonathan only had one other son, Mephibosheth. And so, and Mephibosheth has been living, you know, in, I won't say poverty, but basically he's been under the care of another guy, Machir of Lodabar. And basically, David seeks him out. When David calls for him to come to the court, he's afraid. He's thinking, okay, the jig is up, you know, the family of Saul is finally going to be executed or whatever. And when he gets there, David says, "Oh, I'm so glad to see you. You know, you're going to eat at my table. I'm adopting you," is what he's saying. "And I'm going to give you back all the lands that your grandfather had, and you're going to be a great man, but you're still going to eat at my table. Even though you're going to be rich, I want you at my house every night for dinner." And basically, David is seeking to honor Jonathan. And so he goes through all that. Chapter 10, we see that Nahash, the king of Ammon, dies. And chapter 10, verse 1, "And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead." Now, David seemingly had a pretty good relationship with this king of Ammon. And so when he dies, he sends a delegation to grieve with them, you know, to send his condolences, if you will. But Hanun, this young prince, had some bad counselors. "Hey, David's only come to spy you out and, you know, to take over the land." You know, you read all the stuff prior to this, David could have not, he could have sent the whole army and wiped them out and taken over the kingdom of Ammon any old time he wanted to. But he didn't. He sends this delegation of men to grieve with the young prince. But the young prince foolishly humiliates this delegation from David. You remember he shaved off half their beard, left the other half on there, and cut off their clothes at the waist, from the waist down, and sends them back in humiliation. Well, David figures that out and basically sends Joab and the army back with another delegation, and they end up wiping out the Ammonites to the point where they made three lines, and, you know, three lines of men. The first two lines, two-thirds of the men were killed, of all the Ammonites, and then one-third was allowed to remain alive. And so it's totally subjecting these guys, total conquest, and all because they were dumb and poked a finger in David's eye. But that brings us now to chapter 11. And chapter 11 is a turning point in this book. Up to this point, everything David has done has gone well. Everything has been victorious and blessing and just pretty cool stuff. Sadly, we get to chapter 11, and this is about David's adultery with Bathsheba. And it is a turning point in the book. Looking at the first three verses here, it says that, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, and David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers, and he took her." You know, David's sin with Bathsheba, sadly, is one of those things that he's most well known for. You know, the other things seem to kind of fade away. David tarried, he lingered when he should have been with his army. You know, when David laid aside his armor, he took the first step towards moral defeat. The same principle really applies to us today. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, Paul describes the full armor of God. And, you know, it's every piece of armor is essential. You know, without the helmet of salvation, we don't think like saved people. Without the breastplate of righteousness, our heart is unprotected. Without the belt of truth, we begin to believe the lies. And I think one of the first lies that we even consider is, I think I can get away with this. You know, or we think in our minds that we're not going to get caught, or we just forget about it. Without the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and without the shield of faith, we're helpless before our enemies. Without prayer, we have no power. And finally, unless our feet are shod with the gospel of peace, we'll never know peace. And so if we abandon these things in the way that David abandoned them, we can expect to take the same course of action that David took. And that's compromise and sin and defeat. In verses 9 through 11, we see that Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was more faithful, really, than David. It says, but Uriah slept at the floor of the king's house and with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down to thine house? And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. What we see in this chapter is just an incredible contrast. We see David's lack of self-control, previously exhibited by, you know, collecting more and more wives and concubines and stuff. And now we see Uriah on the opposite end of that. He's exercising great self-control. He's been encouraged to go, yeah, I called you back from the front. Yeah, go spend the night with your wife and stuff. And then you go back to the battlefield and he goes, nah, I'm not going to do that. David gets him drunk. And even in his drunkenness, he will not do the things that David did. And eventually, because of all that, David sends him out and essentially murders him. But as we look at verse 27, we see that God would not allow the sin to go unnoticed or unpunished. Key phrase in this chapter, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. One of the interesting things about the Bible is that you read a lot of kind of sometimes ugly things. And sometimes people will mistakenly, oh, God condones this because it's in the Bible. No, God records what happens, okay? He doesn't give his approval to it. And obviously here, God's giving his disapproval to what took place. But God is brutally honest, even about the heroes of the faith, like David. We do see that David was a man. We see that David stumbled. But we also will see that David will recover. In chapter 12, we see that the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to rebuke David. First couple of verses. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him. And he said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. He did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup. And lay in his bosom, and was like, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to his house. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. You know, David pronounced his own judgment. David ended up paying fourfold for sure as four of his sons were killed. David spent the rest of his life suffering the repercussions, really, of his sin. But as we get to verse 9, it says, Wherefore thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. And now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also has put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. And so, as David is confronted or challenged with his sin, part of what makes him a man after God's own heart is the fact that when he is confronted with his own sin, he repents of it. He admits that he did it, and he asks for forgiveness. And this is consistent with what we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then finally, in this chapter, in verses 24 and 25, you see the child that's produced by this relationship dies, but their next son, Solomon, is blessed. In verse 24, And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. And so we see that even after this great sin and the admission of it and the forgiveness of it, that God is still gracious, God is still merciful to David. Now as we get to the next portion, from chapters 13 to 21, we really see David's troubles or the repercussions of his sin. And it's a long, sad tale as we kind of go through it. In chapter 13, we see that Ammon, David's firstborn son, rapes his half-sister Tamar, and really sets off an ugly chain of events. Chapter 13, verse 1, And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister, whose name was Tamar. And Ammon, the son of David, loved her. And Ammon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Ammon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. But Ammon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a subtle man. And he said unto him, Why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? You know, why are you so sad? Wilt thou not tell me? And Ammon said, I love Tamar. It's a lie. He lusted Tamar. My brother Absalom's sister. And Jonadab said unto him, Lay thee down on thy bed and make thyself sick. And when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat, and dress the meat to my sight, that I may see it and eat it at her hand. And so we've got Ammon making up this plan, essentially, to ensnare his sister and to have a relationship with her. And it's an ugly scene all by itself. Well, after this takes place and he forces her to sleep with him, Absalom finds out about it. And Absalom sits now and he stews on it for a couple of years because he's waiting. You know, David knows about it. He's mad about it, but doesn't do anything about it. And after 2 years of not being addressed, Absalom takes things in his own hand for his own reasons, more than just the honor of his sister, but also because he's got his eye on the kingdom, because Ammon is the firstborn, and Absalom is next in line for the throne. So it's kind of convenient for him in a way, and he ends up basically murdering his brother, and then he flees to the north. That then takes us to chapter 14, and in chapter 14 it's kind of weird because Joab basically facilitates the return of Absalom from exile. And I've never have been honestly all too clear why Joab even got involved in all this stuff, but he helps Absalom come back. Absalom is basically reconciled somewhat to his father. He receives forgiveness, and then he turns right around in chapter 15 and he begins to conspire against his father and to foment rebellion. in chapter 15, the first few verses. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man had a controversy, came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." Absalom said, "Moreover, oh, that I was made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And so we see, you know, Absalom, you know, just being sneaky and conniving and working behind his father's back. We see eventually that as Absalom's rebellion grows, that David flees Jerusalem. He doesn't want to fight a battle there, doesn't want to get involved in a war with his son. So he takes, you know, his personal guard, his close family, and a few friends, and he bails. And he leaves Jerusalem so that his son can basically come in and take it. David also leaves the Ark of the Lord and the priests and a few faithful friends behind, who actually end up acting as spies. And so now David is exiled, and Absalom comes into Jerusalem. Chapter 16, things are still going downhill for David. As he's fleeing, he's met by a man by the name of Ziba. I like to call him Ziba the Rat, because he was Saul's former steward and really a dishonest man. Ziba begins to slander Mephibosheth to ingratiate himself to David. And as he's doing that, another guy shows up. His name is Shimei. Remember, he's from the house of Saul. And he begins to curse David. He begins basically to kind of cuss him out and call him all kinds of names and pronounce curses upon him. And David, who's, you know, really kind of grieving, he's fleeing from Jerusalem. And Abishai, who's next to him, says, "Well, let me go over there and take his head off." And David stops him. Because he says, "Well, who knows? Maybe this is of the Lord. Maybe it's just the Lord's way of chastening me. And so, you know, let it go," which he does. But meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, Absalom has now taken over the city. Ahithophel, sadly, is one of the things that has grieved David in the process, is that Ahithophel, David's friend and counselor, has betrayed David, and he's thrown his support to Absalom. He's now Absalom's counselor. And the first thing that Ahithophel tells Absalom to do is to go in unto David's concubines. It's a demonstration of power, but it's also taking this rebellion beyond the point of return. They're doing something that is so bad in the sight of the nation, essentially, that when they do that, it's like there's no going back. But it also fulfills the prophecy. Remember the judgment of God, that he would take David's wives and before the nation, before everybody else, what David did to Bathsheba, God would have done to David's wives. And so it's an interesting fulfillment of prophecy there. Then in chapter 17, we see that Hushai's counsel. Now, Hushai was one of David's counselors and a good guy. David sends Hushai back into Jerusalem to, quote unquote, be Absalom's counselor. What he really is a mole or a spy. And David's prayer has been that God would overthrow the counsel of Ahithophel. Because prior to that, Ahithophel's counsel has been very, very good. And we read in chapter 7, verse 7 of chapter 17. "And Hushai said unto Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. For Hushai, said Hushai, thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men, and that they be chafed in their minds as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And thy father is a man of war, and will not lodge with the people. Behold, he is now hid in some pit or in some other place. And it will come to pass, when some of them be overthrown at the first, that whosoever hears it will say, there is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. He also that is a valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt, for all Israel knows that thy father is a mighty man, and that they which be with him are valiant men. And so we see that Hushai's counsel is taken over that of Ahithophel. Ahithophel had a whole different plan. You know, go get him right away. Hushai says, nah, let's not go so fast. Let's bide our time a little bit. Let's be careful how we do it. Let's gather the whole nation, which is going to take time. And that gives David time to escape. That gives David time to establish himself somewhere else where he won't be easily overtaken. Interesting as well, at the end of this chapter, that David is comforted by three men, Mahalim, Machir, and Barzillai, three wise men who know David and support him, which is a real blessing from the Lord. But then in chapter 18, we see that the death of Absalom, this rebellion, you know, it's not just rebellion against David, it's rebellion against God. Because what is David? David is God's anointed. Okay? And when you go against God's anointed, essentially you go against God. And so, you know, check out verse 5. It says, and the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. David still loves his son, even though his son is rebellious. Joab later disobeys David's orders and kills Absalom, who was hung up in a tree by his fair hair. And, you know, as that takes place, David grieves over Absalom greatly. Which brings us to chapter 19. And in chapter 19, we see David regrouping a little bit. David is preparing, if you will, with the death of Absalom. That was the death of the rebellion. And so we see David preparing essentially to return to Jerusalem. And in verses 7 and 8, he says, now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. What's happened is David is grieving so much, he's completely distracted. And his subjects, his army, everyone that's with him are kind of discouraged. And so now Joab comes in to talk to David and kind of rebukes him. It says, now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night, and that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that fell upon thee from thy youth until now. Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told unto all the people, saying, behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for the king had fled every man, or I'm sorry, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. And so we've got David now sitting on the judgment seat in the city. He's holding public audience, if you will. People are coming by to see him and all that stuff. And they see that David is still in charge. They see that David is still, you know, being used of the Lord. Then in verse 20, the first part of that, actually verse 19, go back a little bit. It says, verse 18, and Shimei the son of Gera fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan. And he said unto the king, let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. Verse 20, for thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Essentially, David forgives Shimei for his cursing. And again, it's kind of funny. Abishai, who's at David's side, before David pronounces what's going on, wants to go kill Shimei for all of his previous cursing. Now, David's saying, you know what? The kingdom is being restored to me. I'm returning to Jerusalem. It's not a day, you know, to kill people. And so Shimei receives forgiveness and an extension, if you will, on his life. But then in chapter 20, in the first few verses, David does actually return to Jerusalem. But his return to Jerusalem is marred by the rebellion of another man, a man by the name of Sheba. Chapter 20, verse 1. And there happened to be there a man of Belial, I mean a man of the devil, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, we have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So every man of Israel went up after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed with David, their king, from Jordan even to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem. And so, essentially, as David returns, this other guy wants to start a whole new rebellion, which is kind of a bummer. As David goes back to Jerusalem, he deals with the concubines that were left behind that were defiled by his son Absalom. David knows that he needs to deal with his other rebellion, so he sends Amasa. Now, you remember, Amasa was Absalom's general, okay? And part of that reconciliation and peacemaking process, David sets Joab aside because he's kind of ticked that Joab killed his son Absalom. So he takes Amasa to be his general. He sends Amasa and says, "Hey, gather the army and go after this guy." But Amasa takes, longer than David designated. So then David sends Abishai. Abishai goes out with the army after Sheba, running to the north towards Dan, and they're met by Amasa, who shows up late, but also by Joab. And as they come together, moving more or less in the same direction, Joab pulls Amasa aside and runs him through with the sword and eliminates the competition, so to speak. And then Joab and Abishai continue north to the city where they find Sheba. And as they lay siege on the city, a wise woman speaks over the wall and goes, "What are you doing?" And he explains, "Well, we're after this guy." And half an hour later, Sheba's head comes flying over the wall, meaning he's dead, and the rebellion is dead with him. And so Joab returns to David, returns to Jerusalem. And so there's peace after that. Then we get to chapter 21, and there's a famine in the land for 3 years, which ends up being part of Saul's legacy with the Gibeonites, looking at the first couple of verses. Then there was a famine in the land in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired to the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not part of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. And so, notice that David inquires of the Lord what's going on, and the very next sentence is, and the Lord answers. I like that. David asks, why is this happening? And he goes, well, it's because of Saul and his bloody house. It's because of his zeal to kill the Gibeonites. And so David goes to the Gibeonites and goes, what will it take, to make peace with you guys? What will it take to appease you? Well, we don't want your gold. We don't want your silver. We don't want anyone else killed. But we want 7 sons of Saul, given to us, that we'll slay them and lay them before the Lord, and that'll do the trick. And so David meets these requirements. He takes the 2 sons of Saul's concubine, Rizpah, and then he takes the 5 adopted sons that Michal, these were actually sons of Merab, takes these other 5 men that Michal had raised, turns them over to the Gibeonites, who then slay them all, lay them before the Lord. And then we see in verse 14, the last part of that, and after that, God was entreated for the land. And so it met God's righteous requirements. David is older now. He's not quite so fit for battle as he once was. The rest of the chapter kind of details some various battles, particularly the ones that involved the giants or the Nephilim. It records these different battles where the giants are slain. But at one point, as David is fighting, and as one of the giants comes specifically after David, he's in a weakened state. Abishai has to rescue him. And at that point, David is told by his men that he can no longer go out and fight. He's no longer, fit for the battle, if you will. And so he's basically sent back to Jerusalem where he'd be safe. Then in chapter 22, we have David's song of deliverance. And the first 4 verses here, it reads, "And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hands of all of his enemies, and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And this chapter goes on. It's an awesome doxology of praise and of worship. It's well worth reading again and again, actually. But it finishes with the last couple of verses in verses 50 and 51. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord. Among the heathen I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. David is applying this personally, but he's also incorporating the promises of God into this praise. That, you know, the last, and unto David and unto his seed forevermore. So he's referring back to the promise of God. And so David is just trusting the Lord. It's an awesome, kind of cool thing. Then in chapter 23, we have what are described as the last words of David. In the first few verses, actually. Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springs up out of the earth by a clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. So David's last words, listing, you know, the attributes of God, and actually stating for the fact or for the record that when he wrote the Psalms, when he recorded those things, that he was actually inspired of God, that he knew that by the Spirit of God he was communicating, and so David had that confidence. The last, the remainder of this chapter is a listing of the mighty men of valor of David. And it's an awesome list. It's a testosterone rush in my mind as you go through all the exploits of these guys, these mighty men of valor. Finally, in chapter 24, we have the numbering of the people of Israel. It says, and again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he, meaning Satan, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Again, this is one of the two major, if you will, sins of David that people kind of recognize, you know, the sin of Bathsheba, then the numbering of the people, because the consequences are severe in this chapter, because David does this thing, because it's an expression of lack of faith. You know, when he numbers the army, it's because it's pride. He wants to know how big his army is. And when you know how big your army is, then you know how powerful you are. And then you're depending on the size of your army and how many guns you've got and all that kind of junk, instead of depending on the Lord. And the consequence of this sin of lack of faith, you know, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. We must have faith. And here David displays, in a sense, a lack of faith, and pays a dear price. 70,000 men are killed. But in verse 10, we see that it says, and David's heart smote him, he was convicted, after he numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I've done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. David again admits his sin, but he also acknowledges the fact that God is the one who has to remove it from him, that he cannot remove this sin from himself. In verse 17, again the same thing, lo, I have sinned and have done wickedly. David is humbled. He's convicted. He's repenting. He's broken before the Lord. And in all this, God sends again the prophet Gad, who instructs David to make an offering at the threshing floor of Araunah. And David goes to the threshing floor, and Araunah offers to give it to him, but he will not sacrifice unto the Lord of that which cost him nothing. And so David buys the threshing floor and the oxen and all the stuff, and he ends up making a sacrifice unto the Lord, and in the process purchases the land that later the temple will be built on. This is really our last picture of David. I mean, we'll see him dying in bed in the beginning of 1 Kings. But you know, as I personally kind of go through this, the last of this book and the summary of it, it's really a summary of David's life. And in my own mind, I'm trying to kind of pick out, what is it that kind of defines or really describes David? And one of those things is that we see David broken and humble before his God. He's not going out on a high note. He's not going out, in a magnanimous kind of show-off way. The words escape me, but what I see is David the humble king. You know, humbled, but humble. And, you know, David is saying, I've sinned, I've done this thing foolishly. David is broken. And in Psalm 34, verse 18, he wrote, "The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart, and save such as are of a contrite spirit." You know, David kind of goes out the way he came in. I mean, how did he come in? He was a little shepherd boy. You know, he was out in the field. He's leasing his family. And he's the one that's taking care of the sheep. And then God took him from the sheep coats and made him the king of Israel. You know, I think one of the scriptures that defines David actually comes from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." David fell. David sinned. David did some dumb things. But David repented and David was restored. David had the power of the Holy Spirit working in his life from that day forward, it says, including the things that we've read in the last parts of this book. Was David a perfect man? No. But he's described as a man after God's own heart because he's willing to admit his mistakes and to repent of them, to ask God for forgiveness. You know, David inquired of the Lord. David was obedient to the Lord. David repented of his sins. Ultimately, David trusted in the Lord and in his goodness. And I was going to stop there, but I want to say just one more thing. As much as we're focused on David and all the things that David did and didn't do, the other thread that runs through this book, as with every book in the Bible, because the psalmist tells us in Psalm 40, verse 7, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me." And what I see, even more than what David did, I see who God is. Okay? I see the character of God in this book. You look at David and you judge him, you know, this way and that way, depending on the circumstance. But what does God look like in the midst of all this? God looks like he's merciful. God looks like he's gracious and long-suffering. In fact, David would write about that in Psalm 103, verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." This book is not just about David. It's about our gracious Father. It's about the God that loves us and extends his forgiveness to us just like he extends it to David. We see how God reacts to David, how God takes care of David, how God keeps his promises to David. And so this book is a lot about Jesus. And I like that. It's a very, you sit back and look, because it seems like the book ends on a downer. And you go, oh, man. But then you sit back and go, hold it. What about my God? And so we finish this book on a high point because our God is great. Our God is awesome. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for this book. We thank you for all the things you've taught us through it. And Lord, as we continue to press through, Lord, and to get into the next book and the next book, we ask that you would guide us and draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.